It is around the year 38 A.D. The church has taken root in Palestine. Luke mentions an environment of peace for the church in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, a peace no doubt largely attributable to the fact that Saul now resides outside of Palestine in Cilicia. Acts acknowledges the church in Galilee, but makes no mention of any missionary activities there. Galilee is the home of the apostles and had been evangelized by Jesus himself. The church's presence there was initially due to the ministry of Jesus. Scripture confirms an appearance of the risen Jesus to 500 disciples in Galilee. The apostles first understood their mission to be directed only towards Israel, best expressed in the command Matthew attributes to Jesus: do not visit pagan territory. Do not enter a Samaritan town. Go instead to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Catholicity of the gospel had not yet dawned upon them. They were too much a part of their present Jewish culture to be able to interpret and to realize the worldwide dimensions of their apostolic vocation. During the early years of the church, all apostolic activity centered around Jerusalem and restricted itself to the house of Israel. It was not the apostles, remember, but Philip, one of the seven, who brought Christ to Samaria. The Lord spoke of the kingdom of God as being like a bit of leaven and a tiny mustard seed that would spread and grow. What would take place in the world would have its reflective counterpart in individual Christian lives, first and primarily within the apostles themselves. The gift of the Holy Spirit was the divine leaven permeating their souls, the dynamic seed growing and developing within them. With the passing of time, the demands of circumstances, the Spirit formed within the apostles the mind of Christ. Many things are clear to us today because we possess the scriptures of the New Testament. We need to bear in mind that the early church had no recorded gospels to guide it. These had not yet been written. The apostles had only the memories of Jesus to guide them, albeit the Holy Spirit living within them. Many of these memories lay buried deep within their subconscious. In quiet, prayerful moments, some of these would rise into conscious awareness. Certain incidences, certain crises would stimulate the memory and recall to mind things Jesus did and said. Think of all the things you learned. How many of you have forgotten? But suddenly something happens one day and something about Christ comes into your memory that you're able to use. This is the way the Gospels were being really formulated. These memoirs would give direction to Christian discipleship. With the passing of time, others collected these memoirs of the apostles, and they became the living Christian tradition within the community. Only when the church came to be about 30 years of age would the written gospels, as we know them, begin to appear. The letters of Paul were the first New Testament scriptures to be written. If we were able to return in a time machine to within the first 20 years of church life, we would have to accept the authority of the church for the grounds of Christian belief. If you ask, where does it say that in the scriptures? In the Bible, the early members of the church would think you meant the Old Testament. That was the only Bible they knew. Jewish Christians certainly sought confirmation for Christian truth in the Old Testament. they sought constantly to prove to the Jews out of the Bible that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. But in truth, their faith rested upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead rather than the Bible. The scriptures only supported their faith. Christian faith rested upon the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. The faith of the apostles rested upon the fact that they had eaten and drank with this risen Jesus. The faith of most Christians rested upon the testimony of these apostles. And Jesus said, "Blessed are they who believe and have not seen," as the apostles had. Of course, not Paul's, not Saul's. He had to see the risen Lord himself in order to believe. The teachings of Paul stressed the importance of the resurrection as the foundation of Christian faith. If Christ has not been risen from the dead, our preaching is void of content and your faith is empty too. If Christ was not raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Christian faith did not rest upon the scriptures, but upon the witnessing to the fact of the resurrection and the testimony to this fact by the apostles. The Old Testament offered little support for the resurrection of the Messiah. Only one explicit verse from Psalm 16 can be quoted. "You will not abandon my soul to the netherworld, nor will you suffer your faithful one to undergo corruption." The faith of the early church rested upon the fact of Jesus' resurrection, not upon scripture prophecy and its fulfillment. The church acknowledged a living, teaching authority in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus designated the apostles as infallible Christian teachers within the church. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Teach them to carry out everything that I have commanded you, and know that I am with you always until the end of the world." From its conception, truth itself abides in the church, and he who said, "I am with you always," likewise said, "I am the truth." Jesus gave no command to write, but to teach. His words imply this power to teach would endure in the church until the end of time. You know that I am with you always until the end of the world. The Catholic Church experiences and professes this truth. The Catholic Church constantly confirms that the living teaching authority is not the Bible, but the church. The very fact of writing the scriptures could not replace the office and the ministry to teach established by Jesus in the church. Jesus commanded the church to teach everything. Everything. The New Testament confirms on the last written line of the last written gospel that there are still many other things that Jesus did, yet if they were written about in detail, I doubt there would be room enough in the entire world to hold the books to record them. So the scriptures themselves confirm that not all that Jesus said and did has been written down. Now you tell me what is not important. And we are not restricted, therefore, to the scriptures. We have a living teaching authority. All that is within the mind of the Holy Spirit, all that Jesus taught, and that is what has been given to the church, a living power within the living church itself to constantly bring forth the fullness of the revelation and to clarify it, which no written word can do. The
Who is it that can confirm for us that the scriptures we possess are authentic, reliable, inspired? Many books claimed inspiration, but never appeared in the New Testament. The church rejected them. The teaching authority said, no, they're not scripture. What is the role of scripture within the Catholic Church? It is a very exalted role. The inspired scriptures are an authentic source of authoritative teachings of the church. A source. That's different from saying it is the authority for teaching. The written scriptures, along with the living apostolic traditions, are the sources of divine revelation. These are the divine reservoirs from which the living authority of the church draws its teachings and its guidelines for moral conduct. The highest authority in the Christian church is not that the scriptures reveal a truth, but that the church teaches it. And that is essentially what it means to be a Catholic, to believe that doctrine. And that is essentially what divides us from the Protestant community. And we need a Catholic spirit in the Catholic Church. And we need to expel this Protestant spirit within our own community, because it is detrimental to the growth and development of our church. And it is contrary to the very heart and essence of the teachings of our church for 2,000 years. The Acts now record an incident that demonstrates one of the greatest exercises of authority presented in the New Testament. Simon Peter abrogates the divine commandment of circumcision in favor of Gentile converts entering the church. Peter makes two momentous decisions, one to admit Gentiles in the church, and to do so without first demanding circumcision. To better appreciate what Peter did, we need to understand two things: the importance of circumcision to the Jews, its foundation in the scriptures, and the Jewish attitude towards the Gentiles, towards the non-Jew. The law of circumcision was a divine command given to Abraham when Yahweh established a covenant with him. We read in Genesis. Now remember, circumcision is not in effect today. See? No one is circumcised in order to belong to the covenant. Now hear what the scriptures say. God also said to Abraham, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, that you must keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. That shall be the mark of my covenant between you and me. Throughout the ages, every male among you, when he is 8 days old, shall be circumcised. Thus my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting pact." Everlasting pact. "If a male is uncircumcised, such a one shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Genesis chapter 17, verse 9 through 14. Very powerfully supported in the scriptures. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3 confirms the necessity of circumcision. Exodus makes it mandatory in order to celebrate the Passover, which brings us, therefore, into the saving dimensions of the Old Covenant. "If any alien living among you wishes to celebrate the Passover of the Lord, all the males among them must first be circumcised, and then they may join in the observance, just like the natives. But no man who is uncircumcised may participate in it." Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. This rite was a sign of the covenant of Yahweh and Israel. The obligation was serious, and the failure to fulfill it meant separation from the covenant, from God himself. This rite was a physical one, performed upon the body, but it ought to bear spiritual fruit. The scriptures encourage the Jews, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and be no longer stiff-necked." Circumcision of heart implied submission to the will of Yahweh. Speaking through Jeremiah, the Lord said, "See, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. See, the word of the Lord has become an object of scorn, which they will not have." Jeremiah accused the whole house of Israel of being uncircumcised in heart. Ezekiel clearly proclaims the exclusion of the uncircumcised from temple worship. Thus says the Lord God, "No foreigner, no uncircumcised in heart and in flesh, shall ever enter my sanctuary. None of the foreigners who live among the Israelites." Within the temple precincts, for an uncircumcised person to go beyond the court of the Gentiles subjected him to the death penalty. The title uncircumcised was a contemptuous title used by the Jews for non-Jews. The Jew, a Gentile, was an alien, a stranger, a heathen. The Gentiles surpassed the Jews in military power, commerce, wealth, and art. But the Jews maintained a moral superiority in their covenant with God and the possession of his revealed word and will. They had a nearness to God denied to the Gentiles. It was the mission of the Jews to mediate the blessings of the covenant to all nations. From the first, it had been promised that in Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth should be blessed. To Isaiah, the gods of the Gentiles were no gods, and Israel had the mission to bring to them the knowledge of the one true God. Deuteronomy confirms Yahweh's love for the Gentiles, and he urged the Israelites to love them also. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and who has no favorites, accepts no bribes, who executes justice for orphans and widows, and befriends the alien, feeding and clothing him. So you too must befriend the alien, for you were once yourself an alien in Egypt." The psalmist sings, "The Lord protects the stranger," and Leviticus commands the Jews to love the alien. "You shall treat the alien who resides with you no different from the native born among you. You have the same love for him as for yourself." Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. Gentiles living in Israel had a right to the recourse of its courts, but they were expected to subject themselves to certain Jewish laws, forego the worship of idols, sorcery, incest, refrain from eating blood and working on the Sabbath. These were all considered serious crimes in Israel. During apostolic times, the scriptures, in actual practice, did not direct the Jews' attitude towards the Gentiles, but rather the moral directives of the rabbis did. These teachings of the rabbis serve as a good example of how the spirit of sectarianism and legalism perverted the true spirit of the law. Under the guidance of the rabbis, the Jews concentrated upon Israel being the elect nation of God, alone worthy to receive the law. All other nations were condemned to the worship of false gods. The rabbis destroyed any missionary zeal. The Talmud itself prohibited teaching the Torah, the scriptures, to the Gentiles. Rabbi Johanan taught such a person deserves death. Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus taught that the mind of every non-Jew is bent on idolatry, and even their cattle unfit for temple sacrifice. Gentiles have no share in the life to come. He taught whatever charity the Gentiles practice is really sinful, the motive being self-glorification, seeking to make a name for self. Gamaliel held the same opinion, adding that Gentiles, by their impure motives for the charities they practice, deserved Gehenna, held. Certain rabbis permitted Jews to use property stolen from the Gentiles. The school of Hillel attributed to Gentiles the same impurity as to a dead body, to a corpse. Jewish midwives were forbidden to attend the birth of Gentile women or to nurse their children. It was generally held that Gentiles resemble easygoing, selfish dogs whose flesh is as the flesh of asses and whose isha is like the isha of horses who cannot claim a father. The rabbis considered all Gentile children to be bastards. Even when a Gentile converted, no child born before his conversion could inherit his property. The presumption of the law being they were all illegitimate. All Gentile women, even married women, were suspected of practicing prostitution. And so in principle it was taken no Gentile knew his own father. Since Leviticus chapter 21 verse 7 stated that no harlot can marry a priest, all female converts were considered unfit to marry a priest since they had probably practiced prostitution. Rabbi Simon ben Yohai gave one exception. A proselyte woman, a convert, who converted before the age of 3 years and one day may marry a priest. Only in that one case was it believed to be certain that she was a virgin. And it sounds like a joke, but it isn't. Gentile men fared no better. They were so strongly suspected of unnatural crimes that it was prohibited to stabling a cow in their stalls. Simon ben Yohai had these three sayings. The best of snakes ought to have its head crushed. The best among Gentiles deserves to be killed. The most pious Gentile women are addicted to sorcery. Even when a Gentile became a convert, the rabbis held that he or she had no part in the vicarious merits and virtues of Abraham, for they were reserved for the blood descendants of the patriarch only. The proselytes, the converts, had to rely absolutely on their own merits for justification, especially giving alms to the poor Jews. Against such a background, we can better understand the dilemma faced by the Jewish Christian community over the reception of Gentiles into the church. Perhaps the incident recorded by Matthew reflects the early doubt of the church about the advisability of receiving Gentiles in the church, and even if it was the will of Jesus to do so. Matthew records an incident occurring in Gentile territory. Then Jesus left the place and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, which is a pagan territory. It happened that a Canaanite woman living in that locality presented herself, crying out to him, "Lord, son of David, have pity on me. My daughter is terribly troubled by a demon." That reminds me of a lot of women today. They have daughters that way, too. He gave her no word of response. Jesus didn't respond to her at all, to her prayer. His disciples came up and began to entreat him, "Get rid of her. She keeps shouting after us. My mission is only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus replied, "She came forward then and did him homage with the plea, 'Help me, Lord.' But he answered, 'It is not right to take the food of the sons and daughters and throw it to the dogs.'" So Jesus is referring to the Gentiles as dogs himself, at least in Matthew's account. "Please, Lord," she insisted, "even the dogs eat the leavings that fall from the master's table." Jesus then said, "Woman, you have great faith. Your wish will come to pass." And that very moment, her daughter got better. Mark's gospel account tempers the position maintained in Matthew by having Jesus say, "Let the sons of the household satisfy themselves first." In actual church practice, this is what seemed to have occurred. The apostles concentrated on the Jews first in Palestine, and then on the Jews in the dispersion in the foreign cities. And only when they refused the gospel did the church turn towards the Gentiles. God would have to raise up a special instrument to accomplish this task, Saul of Tarsus. But in the meantime, he must inspire Peter, the keeper of the keys, to open the door through which Saul would lead the multitudes. During this time, Luke tells us that Peter was making numerous journeys. Luke implies Peter visited the different Christian communities. He appears to be exercising his office as chief shepherd, touring the areas already evangelized. Among other places, says Luke, to God's saints living in Lydda. This finds Peter about 28 miles northwest of Jerusalem, not too far from the sea. For the second time, Luke refers to Christians as saints, translated in some Bibles as holy people. St. Paul often uses this term to designate his fellow Christians. The word comes from the Greek hagios. It denotes an object of awe or reverence, something distinctly different from everything else. It carries the connotation of being purified, of being immaculate. It was used to describe the innermost nature of God. Our English word holy seems to convey this meaning. Calling the Christians saints appears to signify on the negative side that they were purified of sin, and on the positive side that they had an intimacy with the very person of God. Peter's activities definitely appear to be an extension of Jesus' own life. Luke relates two incidences involving Simon Peter, definitely reminiscent of Jesus' own ministry. John writes that Jesus said to the paralytic by the pool of Bethsaida, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." The man was immediately cured. He picked up his mat and began to walk. Luke tells us that Peter found in Lydda a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to Aeneas, "Jesus Christ cures you. Get up and make your bed." The man got up at once. From the words used, "Jesus Christ cures you," Peter certainly did not divorce his activities from those of Jesus. Peter is aware that Jesus lives and he operates through him. The narrative seems to indicate that Aeneas was non-Christian. This miracle and the one to follow may both be symbolic and prophetic of what is soon to occur among the Gentiles. Those 8 paralyzed years may symbolize the 8 years of church existence in which time the Gentiles were ignored by the church. The cure does symbolize the forgiveness of sins that paralyze the spirit of man. Remember the words of Jesus, which is easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Stand up and walk," to help you realize that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralyzed man, "Stand up, roll up your mat, and go home." The cure of Aeneas had profound effect upon the area. Many conversions resulted in Lydda and nearby Sharon. Just 12 miles northwest of Lydda lay the coastal town of Joppa, the present city of Haifa. It was the only port city on the sea ever held by the Jews. The Maccabees occupied the city in 148 B.C. and made it a Jewish city. At this time in Joppa, a beloved member of the Christian community named Tabitha, Dorcas in Greek, fell ill and died. Her life was marked by constant good deeds and acts of charity. The community was sorely distressed over the loss of Tabitha. Luke tells us they washed her body and laid it out in an upstairs room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who had heard that Peter was there sent 2 men to him with the urgent request, "Please come over to us without delay." Peter set out with them as they asked. Upon his arrival, they took him upstairs to the room. All the widows came to him in tears, and they showed him the various garments Dorcas had made for them while she was still with them. Peter puts everyone out of the room. He kneels and he prays a while. Then turning to the body, he says, "Tabitha, stand up." She opens her eyes, then looked at Peter and sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her to her feet. It's not without significance that Peter does not touch the dead body of the woman. To touch a corpse would render him ritually impure. Only when life returned to the body did he give his hand to her. The miracle resembles the incident in which Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. But unlike Jesus, Peter first kneels and prays. The miracle, no doubt, symbolizes the power of the church to give life to the spiritually dead, the Gentiles. Again, the presence of Jesus' power appears operative through Peter. Yes, it is the power of Jesus that restores the life of Tabitha to the community, but the life is restored only through the prayers of the community. Tabitha is returned to the community to continue her service. Apparently, she was needed and still consented to serve. A priest once, while celebrating Mass, was severely stricken, and shortly afterwards, he entered in the valley of death. Death became inevitable to him. At a certain point, all suffering ceased as his spirit separated from the body. He stood on the other side of life, experiencing the reality of his immortal soul, eternal life, and the existence of God. He sadly realized that his work had been left unfinished. Apparently, a final decision hung in the balance. With full awareness of what it implied, he consented to return to life, but he knew he could not effect this himself. The Spirit recalled to his mind the story of Dorcas, and he realized only the prayers of the Christian community could cause his return to earthly life. He knew that he had made no garments for the widows, but perhaps the community had something to show the Lord on his behalf. He prayed, "Lord, hear the prayers of those who pray for me." The community was at that moment in prayer for his recovery. His spirit re-entered his body, and his earthly life continued. His earthly life, for better or worse, had been restored through the community, through the prayers of the Christian community. Christian prayers still raise the dead. The raising of Dorcas from the dead became known all over Joppa. Many came to believe in the Lord. Peter never permits himself any other identification other than a servant of Jesus Christ. The Lord works mightily through his humble servant, and Peter never leaves any doubt about the source of the power. Jesus Christ cures you. And Jesus is enabled to do so because of the docility of his servant Peter. Luke relates that Peter stayed on in Joppa for a considerable time. This could possibly mean a couple of years. With these long absences out of the city of Jerusalem, it would be understandable that someone else would assume the leadership of the community in Jerusalem. James, the kinsman of the Lord, apparently was now the presiding leader of the church of Jerusalem. Luke mentions Peter stayed at the house of Simon, a tanner of leather. This sounds innocent enough to us, but in the context of Jewish culture, it is quite significant. Tanners of leather and collectors of dung were forbidden occupations to the Jews. Such a work left a man continually ritually unclean, unacceptable to God, as it involved the handling of skins of unclean animals and contaminating substances. Dung was used in the process of tanning leather. Because of the odor involved, the work was not only religiously but socially offensive, and it's understandable that Simon lived down by the sea. There were some good days that way. The breeze is blowing the right way. Not for the neighbors, but maybe. It is interesting that out of all the places in Joppa, Peter would choose to stay and dwell with Simon. Was it his Christ-like character that made him inclined to identify with the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the social outcast? It also indicates some growth by Peter in understanding Jesus' teachings on purity and contamination. If the Lord had not been contaminated in associating with sinners, then a servant of the Lord, in whom the Spirit dwelt, could not be contaminated by his association with sinners to whom the Lord had sent him to save. The Lord had been preparing Peter psychologically and spiritually for the great leap of faith he must now make. A leap in faith that people of lesser spirit and faith would find extremely difficult to make or to follow. Luke momentarily transports us from the town of Joppa to the beautiful seaside city of Caesarea, 30 miles north of Joppa. We know this city to be the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. The place had once been a small village known as Stratos Tower. It owed its greatness to the fact that Augustus, the emperor, gave the site to Herod the Great, who constructed there a harbor. The remains of his immense breakwaters can still be seen today. Here Herod built a Greek-style city with theater, amphitheater, baths, and a great palace for himself. He named the city Caesarea after his patron, the emperor. After the time of Herod, it became the Roman capital for the province of Palestine and the residence of the Roman procurator. According to Josephus, five cohorts and a squadron of cavalry were stationed in Caesarea. As a cohort consisted of 600 soldiers, this means over 3,000 soldiers were stationed in Caesarea. The officer in charge of a cohort was called a tribune. Each cohort was divided into six units of 100 men called a sentry. A centurion was in charge of each unit of 100 men. Luke now introduces us to one of these centurions in Caesarea who is destined to make church history. The man's name is Cornelius. He belonged to the Roman cohort called Italica. Luke says he was a religious and God-fearing person. The same was true of his whole household. He was in the habit of giving generously to the people, that's to the Jews, and he constantly prayed to God. A God-fearing Gentile was a religious title given to Gentiles who accepted Judaism to a degree of identifying with its belief in God and practicing many Jewish customs, but stopping short of becoming a convert. They could attend synagogue services, and a section was reserved for them. Cornelius is just the opposite of that pagan which Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. He followed the natural light that led him to discover God. He cooperated with the graces of God's Spirit and prepared his soul for greater graces from God. He was truly a religious man, as his life bore the fruit of a genuine religious spirit. He had a spirit of the fear of the Lord. This implies he diligently observed the will of God as he understood it. That's what it means to have the fear of God. He avoided sin because it separated him from God, this being his greatest fear, to be separated from God. And that is the greatest fear of those who have the fear of God. People who carelessly sin have no fear of God, which is another way of saying they either fail to love God or their love of God is subordinated to the love of self. Fear of God does not imply servile fear, fear of being punished. That's not what it means. But the fear of a lover to hurt the beloved. Again, the genuineness of Cornelius' religious spirit is proven by his charity to man first, in his generosity of giving alms, and the love of God that called him to seek prayerful union with God. Luke said he constantly prayed to God. This man is a Gentile. In the eyes of the Jewish rabbis, a hypocrite who gives alms for selfish motives, unworthy to know the will of God, no better than a dog. So runs the judgment of men about other men. While Cornelius is at evening prayer, at 3, when evening sacrifice was offered in the temple, he had a vision in which he clearly saw a messenger of God coming towards him and calling, "Cornelius." He stared at the sight and said in fear, "What is it, sir?" The answer came, "Your prayers and your generosity have risen in God's sight, and because of them, he has remembered you. Send some men to Joppa and summon a certain Simon known as Peter. He is a guest of Simon, the leather tanner, whose house stands by the sea." At the time of sacrifice in the temple, the priest took a handful of flour mixed with oil and incense and threw it upon the fire to ascend as a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. As a Gentile, Cornelius could not participate in the evening sacrifice. Cornelius prayed at the hour of evening sacrifice, and it echoed the words of the psalmist, "O Lord, to you I call. Hasten to me. Hearken to my voice when I call upon you. Let my prayers come like incense before you, the lifting up of my hands like the evening sacrifice." The Lord answered his prayers in a way undreamed of. The evangelist Philip lived in Caesarea, but he is not sent for. This mission only the chief shepherd himself can undertake. The monumental decision in religious matters must be made, and only the representative of Jesus Christ on earth is qualified to make this decision. Others will approve and ratify the decision, but they do not establish the religious principle. God does. God does through Peter. Cornelius has no idea why Peter must be sent for. He acts in obedience to the vision. As with Saul, Cornelius must wait to be instructed in God's will through the church, its chief representative, Simon Peter. The Lord now prepares Simon Peter to accomplish his will. Since the Lord respects the wills of his servants, it is not always easy for him to communicate with them, even if they are apostles. All channels of communication are jammed or occupied. As one poet once wrote, "God is not dumb that he should speak no more. If you hear not his voice, 'tis thy soul that's poor." The human spirit must indeed quieten itself in order to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Elijah said he heard him in a whisper. You're not going to hear whispers if you got a lot of noise going on. Noisy souls do need spiritual directors, those men and women who professionally listen to the Spirit of God, who possess the grace to discern the echoes of his voice in the human heart. For the activists, like Peter, perhaps visions and dreams are God's best avenues of approach. It is interesting how the Lord uses the natural things around us to speak to us. Only rarely, in the case of most difficult subjects, he does have to use the force of lightning and blinding light to catch our attention, as in the case of Saul. Through the stuff for which dreams are made, Jesus speaks to Peter. Our dreams often weave their messages out of our most recent stimuli, incorporating sounds and smells subliminally sensed as we sleep. The men sent by Cornelius approached Joppa around noontime. Peter has meanwhile gone up on the roof terrace up for his noontime prayer. Now the roof terrace was often covered with a white awning for shading purposes. Peter was hungry, and while waiting for his food to be prepared, was probably lulled by the gentle sea breezes into the twilight zone. In his spirit, he suddenly saw the sky open and an object coming down that looked like a big canvas. It was lowered to the ground by its four corners. Inside it were all the earth's four-legged creatures, reptiles, and birds of the air. It was filled with creatures that the scriptures condemned as unclean and unfit to eat. A voice said to him,
Get up, Peter. Slaughter, then eat. No one would ever accuse Peter of blind obedience. He answered, Sir, it is unthinkable. I have never eaten anything unclean or impure in my whole life. Peter's reply echoes the sentiments of Ezekiel when commanded by God to eat unclean food. Ezekiel cried, Oh no, Lord God, never has any unclean meat entered my mouth. He put up such a fuss that the Lord had to soften his command to him. In Peter's case, the voice replied, What God has purified, you are not to call unclean. This happened three times. The object was snatched up into the sky. The scene being repeated three times emphasized to Peter the solemnity of the vision and the message it carried. It seemed to proclaim a new creation, an echo of Genesis before sin on earth, when God called all his creatures good. The vision stimulated the memory, recalling the days when Jesus had taught, Hear me, all of you, try to understand. Nothing that enters a man from outside can make him impure. That which comes out of him, and only that, constitutes impurity. Then our Lord said, Wicked designs come from the deep recesses of the heart. Acts of fornication, theft, murder, adulterous conduct, greed, maliciousness, deceit, sensuality, envy, blasphemy, arrogance, a proud spirit. All these evils come from within and render a man impure. Peter had been slow in understanding this. Peter may have, along with the rest who heard the teaching, suppressed it. The teaching would open up such a can of worms for a practicing Jew, it was best not to be thought about. As Peter wrestled with the meaning of the vision, the men sent from Cornelius arrived at the gate of the house and inquired for Simon Peter. Peter was still pondering the vision when the Spirit said to him, There are two men in search of you. Go downstairs and set out with them unhesitatingly, for it is I who sent them. The unique and distinct personality of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated in those words, I who sent them. Peter goes down to meet the men. As yet, the vision still remains mysterious. He says to them, I am the man you are looking for. What brought you here? They answered, The centurion Cornelius, who is an upright, God-fearing man, well thought of by the whole Jewish community, has been instructed by a holy messenger to summon you to his house. There he is to hear what you have to say. In Peter's mind, the pieces of the puzzling vision begin to fall into place. The picture grows clear. The animals were a symbolic representation of mankind. All those people called unclean by the Jews and considered unfit to socialize with Jews. Peter was requested to enter the house of a Gentile and to preach the gospel. Set out with them unhesitatingly. The Spirit had commanded, What God has purified, you are not to call unclean. Was Peter reminded of Jonah, who had been commanded to preach to the Gentiles of Nineveh, but came to Joppa instead and took a boat, trying to escape the unpleasant divine mission? In the end, Jonah had to preach to the Ninevites, and his worst fears were realized. You know what his worst fears were? That the Gentiles would repent and that God wouldn't destroy them as Jonah had hoped and preferred. The charity and the obedience of Peter was greater than that of Jonah. He took the first step towards attacking his inherited prejudice towards Gentiles. Peter invited them in and treated them as guests. That was a new beginning for Peter. Peter did not know what the outcome of his meeting with Cornelius would bring. He realized the revelation received altered the Christian community's relationship with Gentiles. He was embarking upon a course under divine inspiration contrary to the traditions of the Jews. Where it would end for the church, only God knew. The next day, Peter leaves for Caesarea with the men sent by Cornelius. Wisely, he takes with him six Christian Jews to be his witnesses concerning the happenings in Cornelius' household. Important documents of Rome bore seven seals as proof of authenticity of the documents. These six disciples demonstrate their confidence in Peter's wisdom by following him into a relationship alien to their Jewish upbringing and tradition. Cornelius, on his part, had also anticipated the importance of the meeting with Peter. He called to his house his relatives and close friends. Peter enters the house of Cornelius with conscious deliberation that he is breaking Jewish tradition and taboos. Cornelius receives Peter as an angel of God, falling at Peter's feet in an act of worship. Peter helps Cornelius to his feet as he says, "Get up. I am only a man myself." Apparently, Peter himself was quite excited by the whole affair. Luke says, Peter went in with him, talking with him all the while. Peter couldn't shut up. He found many people assembled there. He was very excited. Peter first explained his presence among them. "You must know that it is not proper for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to have any dealings with him." Peter now realized that the ancient prohibition had been rescinded, revoked. He goes on to explain, "But God has made it clear to me that no one should call any man unclean or impure." God has made it clear to Peter, no one else yet. Peter's going to make it clear to the rest. "That is why I have come in response to your summons without raising any objection. I should, of course, like to know why you summoned me." Perhaps Peter had best explain why God used such a means to reveal this religious truth to him. It was the best means to bring the truth clearly to the mind of Peter. Cornelius repeats the story of his own vision, clarifying that both Peter and Cornelius are meeting in such a fashion because God has commanded it. They have both acted under divine inspiration. This is a moment of great grace for all involved. Cornelius now reveals the grace-filled hearts of all present, their docility and their openness to the Spirit of the Lord. He said, "All of us stand before God at this moment to hear whatever directives the Lord has to give us through you." Such an openness of spirit can anticipate an outpouring of God's Spirit. A story is told that in 1978, a Protestant Pentecostal community in Los Angeles prayed in such a manner. They told God that they were open to receive whatever He would reveal to them. The church minister reported on public TV that the Virgin Mary has appeared twice in the church, no doubt leaving them somewhat confused. What are they going to do with her? Peter delivers the good news for the first time to a Gentile congregation. According to the mind of Luke, this sermonette contains the approved method and outline for evangelizing Gentiles. Peter begins by proclaiming the universal goodwill of God towards all men. God's peace is offered to all men of goodwill. This religious truth the scriptures reveal, but the Jews ignored. "I begin to see how true it is," says Peter, "that God shows no partiality. Rather, the man of any nation who fears God and acts uprightly is acceptable to him." These thoughts of Peter echo Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 through 19. Even though Israel had received a divine predilection, it did not infer that God withdrew His grace and His love from the rest of mankind. "God so loved the world," wrote the evangelist John. Israel's election was an expression of God's love for mankind. Israel should have been God's servant, or its servant, to bring this truth and love to all mankind. This it impeded. In Jesus, the divine plan would be realized, and the church was Jesus' means to implement it. This is the message He has sent to the sons of Israel, the good news of peace proclaimed through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Peter preaches the universality of the Lordship of Jesus, Lord of all, and therefore the Catholicity of the good news of the gospel. The gospel is Catholic, but that's what it means. Peter summarizes the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. He presents Jesus as the Holy Spirit-filled agent of God's saving activity. He proclaims the apostles are the chosen witnesses of the resurrection, and the men divinely commissioned to preach and to bear witness that this Jesus will one day judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the judge of all mankind. Peter has emphasized that men who fear God and act uprightly make themselves acceptable to God, but their righteousness is not yet complete. Grace has but prepared them to receive the fullness of salvation coming only through Jesus. Everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins through his name, Peter proclaims. Peter preaches to the household of Cornelius, recalls the beautiful words of Paul, "But how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how can they believe unless they have heard of him? And how can they hear unless there is someone to preach? And how can men preach unless they are sent?" Scripture says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who announce good news." The hearts of the listeners were moved to faith in Jesus. As Peter spoke those words, "Everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins through his name." They believed in him, and an undreamed of phenomena occurred. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all who listened to Peter's words. They all began to speak in tongues, glorifying God. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Jewish Christian who had accompanied Peter, and upon Cornelius, his household, and the visitors. The Holy Spirit united them all into one community, praising and glorifying God. The Pentecost of the Gentiles has occurred. These Gentiles had not yet been baptized, and they had received the Holy Spirit just as the Jerusalem community of believers had at Pentecost. This was indeed rare, and Peter must interpret this significance. The significance of this unique phenomenon. Up to this moment, it had generally been presumed that all members of the church must first be Jews in order to enter the community of believers. These Gentiles had been united through the gift of the Holy Spirit to the community. The step of first becoming Jewish converts had been bypassed by the Holy Spirit. Peter clearly read what this implied. There was no necessity for Gentiles to become Jews in order to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. He knew he must follow his conclusion to the logical application. He must receive these people formally into the church. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were surprised that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, whom they could hear speaking in tongues and glorifying God. Peter turned to his Jewish companions and he asked them, "Is there any impediment to stop these people from being baptized with water who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have had?" And they all agreed there was none. It is a momentous moment in religious history. Peter is about to abrogate the law of circumcision as a necessary condition for entrance into a covenant relationship with God. Now remember how forcefully that was established in the Bible and Scriptures. Jesus had told him, "Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." Peter now displays tremendous faith and moral courage. He commanded that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, affirming their total equality with Christian Jews. Peter's action confirms the necessity of water baptism, even for those baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is water baptism, and water baptism alone, that incorporates a person into the body of Christ. the sign of the new covenant. The door of salvation in Jesus Christ has been opened to the Gentiles. What took place in Caesarea spread rapidly throughout the Jewish community of believers. Luke writes, all through Judea, the apostles and the brothers heard that the Gentiles too had accepted the word of God. The disciples, the apostles, were greatly disturbed by the news. Not because the Gentiles had received the word of God, but because it had been reported that Peter, the chief shepherd of the community, entered the houses of uncircumcised men and ate with them. What did this imply to them? Much more than the community was prepared to believe and accept. Peter's action implied that either he had lost his sense of moral judgment, or else he was teaching by his behavior that these uncircumcised Gentiles were on the same religious and social standing as the Jewish disciples. This is what was implied. Peter must explain and defend his position before the community. As it stood now, his conduct was a source of scandal to the entire church. When Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, certain members of the community attacked him for his behavior. Peter then explained the whole affair to them step by step from the beginning. When Peter came to what has been called the Pentecost of the Gentiles, he shared with them. See, now here's an example how the church remembered. They didn't know it all the time. They remembered the things that Jesus had taught. He said, then I remembered what the Lord had said. He had forgotten about it. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. See, we have the Gospels that keep reminding us. Peter proclaims the Holy Spirit himself purified these people. This being a fact, Peter had only one course of action. If God was giving them the same gift he gave us when we first believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to interfere with him? The six friends were with him. With Peter, they were the seven seals witnessing the truth of what had occurred. Peter's explanation silenced for a time the opposition. They replied. Now, Luke said, this is what, if this is so, it's a conditional. If this is so, then God has granted life-giving repentance even to the Gentiles. Nothing in the New Testament reveals more powerfully the leadership of Peter than this episode. He alone receives the grace of inspiration and instruction. He alone can act in this matter that revolutionizes the church. Peter infallibly acts. It is difficult for us today to appreciate the docility of spirit and the heroic obedience demanded by Simon Peter in this episode. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has set the church on a course that men of lesser spirit would be unable to follow. The groundwork for the first real schism, separation within the community, had been laid. Pharisees and Jewish priests had entered the church. Many would bitterly contest and fight against Peter's decision. They would formulate within the community the party of the circumcision, those who demanded all Gentiles who must embrace Judaism, must be circumcised in order to become full members of the Christian community. Needless to say, they refused to associate with any Christians who were not circumcised. Peter's action affirmed that the old covenant had ended and that the new covenant, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, had been inaugurated. It was to be left to another great man of the Spirit to fully understand and develop the principles of religious truth proclaimed by Peter's action, Saul of Tarsus. Peter, the keeper of the keys, had now opened the door for the great apostolate to which God called Saul of Tarsus, for which he now prepared him, the conversion of the Gentiles.